everyone.
Good morning.
So how many of you all are just here new from yesterday? Oh, good. Well, welcome. Well, it's wonderful to have you here. And we've been having a good time already, so join the good time. Why don't we start with a word of prayer? Be with us, Lord, in all our actions and in all our thoughts. Be present in our searching. Stand with us in our questions. Help us to build up communities and guide our steps that we may care for all those in need in your world. Make us instruments of life. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. So, yesterday, and please help yourself, grab a Bible or share a Bible. Yesterday, we talked about water and creation. So what I'm doing this week is watermarks and marching through a bunch of texts about water and scripture in, along with the theme this year about Ezekiel. And a lot of it is sort of based, not really, but sort of loosely, on a devotional I did, Watermarks, a Lenten devotion, which the bookstore had a computer crash. And so then they aren't in and they aren't going to be in. I announced yesterday they were going to be, but they aren't, so welcome to reality. But
is it available at Augsburg?
It is available at Augsburg, and I brought a couple of extra copies. So what I think I'll do, just for anybody who wants to peruse this in prep for the class or after the class, I'll leave one in the library, and I'll leave one out. Is it safe to leave it out underneath the... I'm assuming it's not going
to
rain.
Better to have it in the library.
In the library. All right, I'll just stick a couple in the library and just on the desk there, and if you want to look at them, feel free. And, you know, if they disappear by the end of the week, it's not going to hurt anything.
I was more worried about the ground squirrels.
Yeah, the ground squirrels. They would love watermarks. So yesterday, we talked about water and creation, and it sort of sets the tone for the whole time here. And we talked about light, and let there be light, and there was light. So we talked about the two different realities of water in Scripture that sort of set the tone for everything. On the one hand, water is chaos, the chaotic waters that either need to be contained or defeated or stirred up sometimes. And then on the other hand, water is life-giving. It's what gives life. And you watch those two realities of water go through the entire biblical text. So today, we're going to talk about how water marks Israel's story. We could have chosen lots of things. I'm going to concentrate on Exodus, and as with yesterday, I'm never going to get through everything that we could, so just go with the flow, as I said. Today's texts are absolutely some of my favorite. Now, when somebody asks me what my favorite Bible text is, it tends to be whatever I'm working on. But this is really true. I love these texts, and I think you'll see why. But I want to set them in a context. So if you want to turn to the beginning of Exodus, and you know, this is Israel's story, so I want you to think about what's happened here. The people, we've had Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Rebecca and Rachel and Leah and all those folks, and they have come to Israel, and then there's a famine, and they go to Egypt to find food. And at first, everything's hunky-dory. and Joseph is treated with honor and all of this stuff. And then we get to Exodus. And this is the reality, this is the context of how we're going to talk about watermarks today. Starting in verse 8, I guess. Now there arose a king in Egypt who knew not Joseph. Paul, are you here?
No.
Oh, okay. No, he's not here. My husband, Paul. We tend to speak in code. I don't know if you other married couples do that too. One of our code things is if we meet someone who doesn't seem to have any sense of history whatsoever, we say to each other, there arose a king who knew not Joseph. He said to his people, look, the Israelite people are more numerous and more powerful than we become. Let us deal shrewdly with them, like the serpent in the garden, that shrewdly word, huh? Or they will increase in the event of war, join our enemies, and fight against us and escape from the land. The internal workings of a tyrant who is more fearful of possibilities of what might go wrong than anything that's happened. So oppression rises out of this imagined fear. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built supply cities, Pithom and Ramses for Pharaoh. And the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread, which is, of course, what they were told to do in Genesis. All people. So that the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. And the Egyptians became ruthless and imposing tasks on the Israelites and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and every kind of field labor. They were ruthless in all of their tasks that they imposed on them. This picture of the Egyptians is the context of the story. And, you know, we're going to look at some texts that seem pretty violent today. I'm actually ending the day preaching on Exodus 14. And you can be upset about that violence, and there's some reasons for that. But the context of it, the picture of the Egyptians that we're invited to think about, is the Egyptians as absolute tyrants and oppressors. Now, how real that is, I'm not talking history here. I'm talking the context. This is a story in which we are dealing with the reality of tyranny. And that we know is real. The name for that in our story is Egypt. So just bear that in mind. You with me on that? Does that make sense? Okay, we are going to now think about, by the way, just as I was thinking about tyranny, I was thinking about Eric's, I don't know if any of you were in Eric's session yesterday, but he was talking about all the different kind of political things, and I thought, and where does tyranny fall? And scripture has this way of talking about the reality, the political reality of evil. That's quite wonderful. And in this context, we're gonna think about watermarks. And we're gonna start thinking about it with the very next text. And this is what I'm gonna invite you to do. If you have the handouts from yesterday, some of you may or may not have brought them. Yesterday we did some devotional questions together. We asked questions like the end of second page, what word or phrase struck you, where does it take me, what stories or memories does this passage, what scares me or confuses me, what delights me, what's God up to. There's another set of questions that I invite you to start considering today. And especially as we look at this next passage, and I'm gonna read the passage in some detail, throwing in all this weird Hebrew stuff. And then I'm going to ask you to turn to your neighbors in groups of two or three, not leaving anybody unpartnered. And either think about those devotional questions or ask some literary questions, which are on the literary readings. And the literary questions I'm really most interested are the characters. Who are the characters in this story we're going to look at? What do you know about them? What do you notice? You might notice things about, like, what their names are, or you might notice their description, or you might notice what they do, or you might notice what they say. These are good literary questions. Who are the characters? What are their names? What do they do? What do they say? And then we'll talk about those after. All right, so I'm going to read. And if you want to read along, we're reading verses 15 through 22 to begin with. All right, you with me? Oh, chapter 2. Chapter 1. Chapter. So this is right after this tyranny. This description of Timi. So, the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, and we're going to talk about that too, one of whose name was Shiphrah and the other Puah, when you act as midwives to the Hebrew women and see them on the stones, if it's a son, it doesn't actually say boy, it says, if it's a son, kill him. But if it's a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives, and the word for midwives is the one who childs. It's a participle of to child, the one who brings forth child. The midwives feared God, and they didn't do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they let the boys live. So the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and said to them, why have you done this? And allowed the boys to live. The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women aren't like the Egyptian women, for they are lively. That's that word translated vigorous. They're lively. And they give birth before the birthing one comes to them. So God dwelt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families, and we'll talk about that in a bit too. And then the Pharaoh commanded all his people, every boy that is born, you shall throw into the Nile. Did you, by the way, notice that I left out something that you think is in the English text, but it actually isn't there? But you shall let every girl live. Okay, talk to each other. Talk about this for a long time. I mean, one of the things about Bible study is it's not rocket science. You can just take a story like this and go with it and spend a lot of time. So just know that. So are there things that someone else in your group said that you want to report on, or something you said that you want to share with the larger group?
I think one thing that was pointed out in the last verse, Pharaoh, and this is a message translation, Pharaoh issued a general order to all his people, every boy that is born, drown him in the Nile. no mentioning of every Hebrew boy.
Right, and in fact, the Hebrew is not, every Hebrew boy is not in the text. It's added in most English texts, kind of correcting Pharaoh's speech.
Right.
Clearly he intended to say this, but you catch the irony, yes?
Yeah, I mean, it was, you get this, I get this picture of an increasingly paranoid Pharaoh.
An increasingly paranoid Pharaoh, yes.
So, and if you were looking for slaves to build the pyramids and the Sphinx, why not kill the girls and keep the boys alive? Because they're the ones who you'd think would be out there building the...
Isn't that interesting? You are invited into Pharaoh's mind.
Not a pleasant place.
Yeah, it's not. You don't want to stay there. You don't want to live there. But isn't it interesting? You start saying, now, if you're a smart tyrant,
I know.
This is...
Ruin the tyrant business.
Any other things that you
want to... Why were the midwives named?
Yeah. Ah, isn't that fascinating? And did you notice who isn't named?
The Pharaoh.
Now, all of you people who want history and think that the Bible is about history, everything, it just drives the historians nuts, right? We want the names of the important people.
Yeah.
So who's important to God? And how do we know? And we know by some other things too. And they're given the name Shipra and Pua, and our dog is named Shipra because Pua is a really rotten name for
him. I was wondering, this is not down the history side of it, but if you could give us some context of when this would be in history, because one thing that really struck us was that the Hebrews were more numerous than the Egyptians, which led us to think that there weren't a lot of Egyptians around at that point in time. And it did that, because I know that Egypt was grew in, you know, over time and became much larger than it was.
We could talk about that, but I'm going to resist.
Okay.
And I'll tell you why I'm going to resist. Because the text resists it. We constantly want to pin this down in time. We constantly want to know the details of history. But we are invited by Scripture not to care about that so much. To just go with the flow. Go with the absolute description. See where it takes you. And in our biblical text, these two midwives are more important than Pharaoh. Which, when you think about the way history is starting to be told these days, it's starting to be told through the eyes of ordinary people and the lives of ordinary people instead of the great people. My book club just read, Jeannie, help me out,
The Warmth of Other Suns,
and which is about the great migration of blacks from the south to the north. Fabulous book. And it's told through ordinary people, because the reason you don't think about it is this had no leader and there were no great people involved. I mean, there may be great people that came out of it, but that's not what the movement was about. Well, what's sort of interesting about Scripture is here is the central story of deliverance in the Old Testament. Is God delivering the people of Israel out of bondage? And how does it start? With the stories of two midwives resisting tyranny. It's just a remarkable way to begin, because what's important about resistance? Think about it. All right, other things that you talked about, I'm on a roll here.
The midwives were not Hebrew either.
Jewish. Okay.
Yet they feared God, or was it because they were, I mean, just raise a question in my mind, or was it because they could not bring themselves to killing a Hebrew?
Okay. So, all right, everybody is saying, are they Hebrew? Aren't they Hebrew? Are they Hebrew? What translation are you reading?
Well, I'm just assuming that out of revised standard. This is not.
Yeah,
not,
but what does the revised standard actually say? It says the Hebrew midwives, right?
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
All right, now, here's the deal. Can everybody sort of vaguely see this? Mm-hmm. All right. Midwives, Hebrew. In Hebrew, those two words are connected just like that. And there's two possibilities of how it's connected. Either that's an adjective that defines that word, in which case they are Hebrews who are midwives. Right? Or this is called a construct relationship, in which case these are both nouns. And what it is midwives of the Hebrews. In which case, what nationality are they?
Unknown. Hebrew.
Unknown.
Unknown are probably Egyptian. Right? Egyptian midwives to the Hebrews. So now you almost have to read the text twice. Once with the imagination that these are Hebrews, and once with the imagination that these are Egyptians. And see how it feels. No, we're not going to do that. But what's your druthers? What do you think? Tell me your reason for why you choose one over the other. Yeah, yeah.
Well, looking at their names, I'm guessing that those are Hebrew names versus.
Yeah,
I don't know.
Deal is, we're not really sure. The reason you might think they're Hebrew names is they end in ah. And that's a feminine ending in Hebrew. And so that seems like they might be Hebrew names. Only, it actually, they aren't quite ah, one of them. But and also, we don't have anybody else in the text ever named it. And so then people think, well, maybe it's Egyptian. So the names don't help us the way you think they would help us. Yeah, but it was a good instinct. Yeah.
My gut is that they're Egyptian, because I don't think Pharaoh would ask Hebrew midwives to kill Hebrew children. I think he would trust Egyptian midwives to do that.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Cool.
Well, and the other reason for them being Egyptian is that they knew how Egyptian women gave birth. They could make that comparison, and you never would have had a Hebrew midwife helping an Egyptian woman give birth.
Unless you look at Pharaoh as so ignorant.
Which, of course, you do.
That he would have no idea how either birth a child, and also would have no concept of anyone disobeying what he said, no matter their nationality.
So we either have Hebrew midwives who are the embodiment of resistance movement, right? Or we have this other remarkable reality of Scripture, which is the righteous foreigner, which is a theme throughout Scripture. That even though I started this by telling you, you've got to imagine the Egyptians as horrible, dreadful, tyrannical people there is at the outset, perhaps, the Egyptians who resist that, the God-fearers, which becomes a very important thing in Acts, the ones who, while not Israel, understand the relationship to God out of whatever. Yeah.
I also didn't know if they had a little more insight onto Pharaoh's thinking, again, kind of an odd thought, but the fact that they were able to walk away from this situation and live, and like, I'm waiting for you, I'm excited to hear you explain about their families, but the fact that Pharaoh just didn't go, there are Hebrew boys running around, go kill those ladies.
Yeah, right.
And they were able to talk their way out of the situation.
And so let's do it this way. Let's think together about what you've already been doing this a bit. What do we know? And do you notice that until later he's actually just called the king of Egypt, not even Pharaoh, though that sneaks in. What do we know about Pharaoh? We've been talking about that. What do you know from the text about Pharaoh?
He rose to power.
He rose to power.
He didn't know Joseph.
He didn't know Joseph, okay? What else do you know about him?
He feared the Israelites.
He feared the Israelites. And who of the Israelites does he most fear? The men.
The men, yeah.
You could think he's oddly magnanimous in the let every daughter live. But it actually may be just an extension of his ignorance. That he thinks the men are the dangerous ones. But he hasn't met the women yet.
So why do you think he's ignorant if he arose to be king? How did he get there? I mean, he couldn't have been.
Well,
his first instinct is to talk about if there's a war, these Hebrew men will rise up and be soldiers against us. And so I think he probably fought battles to become king.
And so what you see is a theme of power. That Pharaoh thinks that reality is about power. And the text is going to invite us to think of a different kind of power. A different, not the kind of fist power that we think of. Although God's going to come back with his own fist power. So what about these midwives, these ones who child? The bringer forth of the children, what do you know of them? Well, we've been talking about it, right?
So, Diane, I find it interesting in this story about sort of liberation of the oppressed to take this role, this midwife, which literally means to be with women, right? And so what is the story saying sort of figuratively, that you've got people who are with women or with people in their moment of suffering, in their moment of reality, in the core of their living, right? Mm-hmm. And then that calls them to conscientious objection.
That
calls them to stand with those people. And so really it's teaching us a lesson of saying when we stand with the vulnerable, or when we stand with people at the core of their lives, then it changes who we are. And then we become liberators.
That's just gorgeous. Thank you. Yeah. And you also see, what are they in the job of? They're in the job of bringing forth life. Death dealing is not part of their job. And you know as a midwife that the tragedy is when there's death. So how could you possibly be? Now, I heard somebody over here to my right say, there really isn't much water in this text. Or until the end. But apparently you haven't been around at birth. Because there's a lot of water going on here. It is. Okay, so you see them, you know them by name, they are Shifra and Puah. They are actually, and then I told you I'd tell you about their families. One of the things that's wonderful and why it's sort of important to say, if it's a son, he shall live, but if it's a daughter, if it's a son, you shall kill him, but if it's a daughter, she shall live. The word in Hebrew for daughter is bat, bat. The word for house is Beth. You know that from Bethlehem? But the Hebrew's weird. And the plural, and you know all common words in any language don't have normal plurals. You know, men, women, you know, but how did we get that? Why isn't man's and whatever. Women's. But the word, the plural of Beth in Hebrew, of house, is batim. Hear the bat?
Mm-hmm. All right.
So, when God blesses them and gives them families, it says in Hebrew, he's giving them houses. Hmm. And if you're not careful, you think he's giving them daughters. Yeah. Right? And so there's all this play on houses and families and daughters. And that's, again, how we're starting off this incredible story of salvation. Yes?
Is there any connection in here with the idea that in the Jewish tradition, the family line passes through the women?
I wish it all had to do with the pond, but it doesn't. You know, I mean, actually, I have no idea why that's true. All right, now I have a question for you. When the women say, you know, the Hebrew women aren't like Egyptian women, they're lively and they give birth before the midwife ever shows up, are they telling the truth?
No. Maybe sometimes.
Yeah. Does it bother you that they're lying?
No.
In fact, did I hear people snicker when they lied? Well, I'm here to tell you that over history, people reacted very differently. This became one of the principal texts in the early church and medieval and reformed church about lying and whether it was okay. Augustine thought lying was never justified. And Calvin also judged their behavior as reprehensible and displeasing to God because they lied. Luther, on the other hand, all right, it's just true, commended their behavior as a model for Christian living under the pressures of persecution. So it's kind of interesting that we moderns don't even notice that they lied, right? It's not a moral problem for us, which shows you an enormous difference. Modern feminists reading this text, not just feminists, will talk about often for oppressed in literature, the way they get past it is by becoming tricksters. And it's a trickster motif. They are tricking Pharaoh, because how do you get by when you have no power? You use your wits. So what they're doing is this trickster piece.
It's like Jacob, who was commended for being a trickster.
Right, right. So there's all of this wonderful undercurrent of tricksterism for those who have no power.
So okay. The moral is, if you're going to lie, do it well.
Yeah. Yes. Actually, 19th century Protestants looking at this text went to all kinds of extremes to show how they weren't lying. And that's actually one of the funniest things to read. How women who work in the field actually do deliver quickly, and the midwife couldn't get to them, and it goes on and on. So tell me, and then the last irony that we talked about is that Pharaoh says, oh my goodness, look at that. I see I can't get through this fast. Pharaoh says to them, every boy that is thrown into the Nile, every boy that is born, you shall throw into the river. And of course, what happens to his son? And what happens to all the Hebrew, the Egyptian sons? This slip of the tongue becomes a foreshadowing of what's going to happen in that final redemptive thing. So, yeah.
One thing that just struck me now is that whereas in Genesis 1 or 2, the four rivers are sort of a sign of the abundance of and spreading of life, the Nile becomes a symbol of death.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. And so we talked yesterday about how sort of interesting it is that the Nile is not among the rivers. And the Nile is the source of life for the Egyptians. And then it becomes the instrument of death in the imagination of Pharaoh. He's going against his own source of life. The Pharaoh is even called the child of the Nile. You know, so there's just all kinds of things. All right, we're going to go quickly because we just so we're still moved by that other story. To the very next story, which you, of course you know very well, but you don't know it as well as you think you do. And let's just look at all of the fabulous things here. And as I read, think about the actions of the mother, think about the actions of the sister, and think about the actions of Pharaoh's daughter. Now a man from the house of Levi went and married, it doesn't say a Levi woman, it says a daughter of Levi. He marries a bat. Huh? And the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw, and this is so moving in the Hebrew, it says that he was good, that it was good. Where do you get that expression? And it was good. Creation. Right? What she sees is this is a child of creation. And it was Tov. He was Tov. And she hid him for 3 months. And when she could hide him no longer, she takes a papyrus basket. And the word for basket here is tabot. And that's the, there, it's only used one other time in all of Scripture, and it's the ark. So what we didn't get to yesterday was this vessel of salvation in the midst of the chaotic seas of judgment. So what does she do? She takes and builds an ark. And look at the verbs. She plastered it with bitumen and pitch. Sound like anything?
Like the ark.
Like Noah building the ark? But if you just pay attention to a few verses before, you also saw them building the cities of Pithom and Ramses. The difference between slave labor and labor of salvation. And she plastered it with bitumen and pitch. Those details in Scripture that you always think, why does anybody bother to put that in? That's sort of silly. You know, who cares? But there, it usually is signaling something. And she hit him. Oh, no. And she put the child in it. She placed the boy in it. And then what does she do? She places it where? And what did Pharaoh say to do with the baby boy?
Put him in the river.
So what does she do?
Put him in the river.
She puts him in the river. She puts him in the river pretty differently than he
But he didn't specify. So.
Yeah. She puts him in a river in a teva, right? An ark of salvation. All right. And his sister stood at a distance to know, it actually doesn't say to see, it says to know what would happen to him. All right. So, now we get the Bat Pharaoh. The Bat Pharaoh, the daughter of Pharaoh. Who's she going to be? She's got these two sides of the story in her person, right? She's both a Bat and she's a Pharaoh. And the tension of not knowing which one she's going to be when she shows up at the river. Who is she going to be? So watch her verbs, all right? Watch her verbs. What does she do? She came down, and what's she doing?
Gonna
do?
To wash.
To wash. Now, isn't that something? Think baptism here, folks, you know, as we go through this, right? She comes down to bathe at the river. So what kind of bath is this going to be? Well, her attendants were off doing their thing. And what does she do? She sees the ark, the basket, among the reeds, and she sends her maid. And so, you know, the fact that she's got a maid, right? You get all the privilege right there. Okay. And then she opens it. and she sees the child, and then what happens?
He cries.
What's going to be her reaction to crying? She took pity. There's another use of the word crying all through Exodus. And that's the people of Israel crying out to God. And who hears them? God. Right. So what's Pharaoh's daughter acting like? Who has pity and compassion and hears the cry of this child? She has this God-like reaction. And this bot-like reaction, this daughter-like reaction.
Isn't she, in fact, the daughter of someone regarded as a god?
So yes, she is, in fact. But of course, the whole text is going to tell us he's not.
Yeah.
Right? But the irony of his own daughter. And it's out of that same sense of compassion, that midwife sense, you know, that same understanding of this child crying. And she's not deceived, lest you think she think it might be. Oh, this must be one of the Hebrew children. And then this wonderful, humorous moment, right? Up pops the sister. Just happened to be there. Says, oh, shall I go and get you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you? And said, yes, and the children go, and calls the child's mother. So the mother gets to be a mother, and nobody's really deceived by this deception, right? But it's in the guise of deception. And so the girl went, yeah. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take the child and nurse it for me, and I will give you wages. We talked a lot about economic systems yesterday, about, you know, this is not slave labor even this much. I mean, there's so much. And Pharaoh's daughter is just undercutting all the power of her father, right? Wages. So the mother took the child and nursed it. And when the child grew up, she brought him, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter. And she took him as her son. And what does she do?
She
names him. We start at the beginning of this with Shifra and Pua, and we end with another name, a name. She names him Moses, which is actually an Egyptian word that means son. But in good Hebrew style, that's not what we're invited to think about. We're invited to think about word plays. Because she says, out of this I drew him out. And the word for drawing out sounds like Moses. It's the same root letters. I drew him out of the water. So what's Moses' job description going to be in these next chapters? What's he going to do?
Draw the people out.
He's going to draw the people out of the water. But before he gets to draw anybody out of water, he himself receives his name as the one drawn out of the water that was meant for death, but gives life. All of these watermarks, all of these remarkable watermarks. I want to read the ELW's version of Luther's flood prayer. Actually, it's a little more violent, Luther's actual flood prayer, so nobody actually puts it in any book of worship because it would scare everybody. But well, you know, it's just true. Here's what we read in baptism. We give you thanks, O God, for in the beginning your spirit moved over the waters, and by your word you created the world calling forth life in which you took delight. Through the waters of the flood, you delivered Noah and his family. And through the sea, you led your people, Israel, from slavery into freedom. That's where we're headed. I'm going to stop there. There's a few more lines. You could add, Lena, through Shifra and Pua, the death-defying, the waters meant for death became the waters of life. Through Moses' mother, through Moses' sister, unnamed there but named later, and through, unbelievably, Pharaoh's daughter, never named, the waters became life-giving rather than death-giving. And you watch that, and you watch that happen. Thoughts about any of this? Comments, creative, whatever.
As a mom, this was always like a hard story to think about. I don't know if you ever saw the animated one by DreamWorks, Prince of Egypt.
Yeah.
And then I read somewhere, and I don't know if you have any thoughts on this, that I guess nursing until they were grown up was like till 3.
Yes.
And that is interesting to me as an educator because there's an understanding that really between birth and 5, you learn half of everything that you're going to learn in your life. And you say, well, wait, you're going to go to college later, but you think about, you learn how to use language, you learn how to use your body, you learn how to interact, you know, there's all these things we learn. So I just think about the impact of being with his mother through 3, even if he didn't fully cognizantly remember her later, the fact that that was impressed on him, the ways and the love and just how different he turned out as a person because he was allowed those, however long amount of time, with his birth mother.
Right. So. And actually in the very next story, when he kills the Egyptian, his identification is with his people, my people, and how important that is. So even though he's raised in the court, my people and who, what that means. And I think the 3 years is actually in a funny kind of way suggested in the text because it says she hid him for 3 months. And in good chiastic structure in Hebrew narrative, matching 3 months would be 3 years. So even though it's not mentioned 3 years, there, I think it may be that the community would understand that to be 3 years. So I think that's a very reasonable assumption. Nice. Yeah, yeah.
It seems to me like the sister has a bigger role than we're saying anything about.
Ah, thank you.
Because Pharaoh's daughter only has said that she takes pity on him. She's not said she's going to take this child. She's not made any move to do so. It's the daughter the sister that pops up and says, do you want a nurse to take care of him?
Oh,
like she's putting
lovely.
It in the Pharaoh's daughter's mind that he could be yours.
That's just gorgeous, thank you. People always ask me whether I like teaching texts. I've taught for a long time. And I say I've never been anywhere where I don't learn new things. Bingo. That's just gorgeous. I learned other new things today, but that one just
blew me. Yeah, I can't help but think about the cry of a hungry child and how appealing it might be to have a solution to having the child not cry. So I think that was the perfect thing to offer.
And of course, yes. I was still thinking about Miriam, who we know to be Miriam later, right? Even though she's not named in this text. And when does she next show up? She's the singer of the victory song.
Okay.
She's the one, I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and the rider thrown into the sea. And even though you're told it's Moses who does it, don't you believe it. It's it's Miriam with the tambourine leading the women in song, because that's their role in all victory songs. You get it throughout. And so this daughter also becomes the singer of God's victory song when the ultimate drowning does happen, the drowning of the tyrant. And then there's this wonderful moment in Numbers, the last mention of Miriam, when she dies and all the wells dry up. So she's very much tied to water.
Yeah. I was just going to say, you pointed out that Miriam's not named in this story yet. And nobody is named.
No,
the parents. It makes it more of a universal story in that way.
Yeah.
Like you can put yourself into the position of any of these people.
Absolutely.
And then
except you do get the mention of Levi at the very beginning.
Yes. Yeah.
Which, if you had only read Genesis, you would think there was going to be trouble, because Levi is violent. Mm-hmm. Weapons of violence are in his hand, And so if you're following along and you hear that Levi, you might at the very beginning of the story say, nothing good can come of this marriage. And yet everything good, including the entire priestly line, comes out of this.
That, yeah.
So there's Moses becomes a murderer and a liberator. This, all of this stuff. Now, there's one more water story we're not going to look at, but I want you to notice that after the story of him killing the Egyptian and hiding him, it's just finding out his identity. He flees to Midian. And where does he end up?
At the well.
Right? Moses is just surrounded by women. Who does he meet at the well? Seven women. He doesn't get one woman at the well like every other biblical hero, right? No, Moses gets seven women at the well because he's bigger than life. And as soon as a man meets a woman at the well, what's going to happen?
A wedding.
A wedding. They're going to get married. Which seven women gets a little complicated, so we quickly go down to Zipporah. And then the man always saves them, and watch the water in that story, which we're not going to look at. But the end of the story is usually the marriage. But in Moses' betrothal story, the end of the story is a birth. The birth of his son, whose name is Gershom. And Gershom means stranger, alien, foreigner. For I am a stranger in a strange land. And all of Exodus, the whole tradition at one level, is about taking care of the stranger, taking care of the other. And his naming, the one who is drawn out of the water, becomes the naming of his child, or his own identity, as with the stranger, with the other. And so that's another thing that goes into this whole redemption story and where we're going with it. Well, oddly, we haven't gotten to the main water story. But it's the water story you know. And it's the one we'll take up tonight. But it is... Think with me in the last couple of minutes we have here, the last 3 minutes we have here. Why, crossing the Red Sea, both drowning and deliverance, becomes the major way we talk about salvation in the Old Testament? Why would that be the major way? Does it make sense to you? Why not talk about the plagues? Why not talk about all these other things? Why is it the crossing of the sea? I'm asking a terrible question because in some ways I'm asking a question where I'm looking for an answer, and that's those are horrible questions. Right? So I'll just answer it. think about creation and the whole mythic reality that the sea is going to drown you, but the sea can be the instrument of life. And in this central event of redemption and deliverance in the Old Testament, it is God's using the sea to both judge that which is evil and give life to that which is good. And so there could be no more powerful way to tell that story than the crossing of the Red Sea. It becomes the crucial event because it's got all of that mythic reality behind it. It's myth become historic. Right? It's history become myth. It goes in both directions. It's got all of that pregnant meaning that goes around it. And so when we talk about water and baptism and watermarks, it's all of that sense of what do we die to in our baptism? And what do we live for in our baptism? And how is that tied to these stories we've been looking at? You know? How is the story of Shiphrah and Pua and Moses in the bulrushes and even the meetings of Pura and the certainly the crossing of the Red Sea, how are those tied to your baptism? So I'll leave you, that, by the way, is a good question. It's an open-ended one. I'm not looking for a right answer. But I'll leave you with that thought to think about through the day, bringing those stories to your own sense of baptism. So we'll see some of you tomorrow, tonight, wherever.